beginning tonight and going through the next three Sunday evenings, I want to talk to you about how to share your faith. And the message tonight is characteristics of an effective witness. I hope you received a little outline as you came in tonight. That ought to facilitate what we're trying to accomplish tonight. Lord willing, next Sunday night, how to approach someone with the gospel. How do you get started? You know, probably the greatest barrier to sharing your faith is getting started. We'll talk about that next week. And then the third Sunday evening, we'll talk about just how to present the gospel, how you go about doing that, what's involved. And then the final night, we'll talk about how to do aftercare, how to nurture a new convert into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a worship hour, and we've come to worship the Lord, but in a sense, this is going to be somewhat of a seminar over the next four evenings, but I believe it'll be profitable to you and useful to you. This is not an attempt to do a substitute for evangelism explosion. This is not nearly as comprehensive or as complete as evangelism explosion. This is certainly no substitute for evangelism explosion. This is maybe a Volkswagen Cadillac or a Mercedes edition of how to learn to share your faith, but both are helpful, and this is not meant to compete with that, but to complement that. And I encourage you to be involved in our ongoing evangelism explosion ministry. I want to begin tonight by reading a remarkable statement spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to some fishermen. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. In fact, let's go back and read verse 18 and get the context. 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Simon and Andrew were commercial fishermen by trade, and when Jesus came on the scene, he called them to a new vocation. He said, "I want you to follow me, and if you'll come and follow me, I'll teach you a different kind of fishing. I will teach you how to fish for the souls of men." And that's what we want to talk about tonight in the next three Sunday evenings. How to become a fisher of men. I notice Jesus said to these men, I believe he says it to all of us, even in this generation, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." If we're following Jesus, we're going to be fishing. Because Jesus said, if you're following me, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And so we're not fishing for men, we're really not following Jesus. And so tonight, as a foundational message for the other messages, I want to give you 10 characteristics that are found in the life of a person who would be an effective personal witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first of these, which is absolutely essential if you're going to be an effective witness for Christ, is that you must have had a genuine salvation experience. You can't share what you don't have, and you can't come back from where you haven't been. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you cannot be an effective witness. How are you going to tell somebody about Jesus if you don't know Jesus yourself? And so that is the absolute essential in becoming an effective soul winner, that you must know Christ. You must have this experience in which you have been transformed by His grace and by His saving power. A second characteristic is the assurance of your salvation. You see, it's absolutely possible for a person to have a genuine salvation experience and yet to have doubts about that experience, to doubt your own salvation. Now, this ought not to be and doesn't have to be, because the Word of God tells us that we can have the assurance of our salvation. We often look in 1 John 5 for that, but I want you to look tonight in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we think about the assurance of our salvation. In verse 16, Romans 8:16, we find the Apostle Paul penning these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He writes, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now that's what it means to have the assurance of your salvation. The Holy Spirit of God, the eternal Spirit of God, takes up residence in your spirit when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the Spirit of God in your spirit testifies to your spirit, hey, you belong to God. You're a child of God. You've been born of the Spirit. Now, I discovered a long time ago, when someone has doubts about the assurance of their salvation, that I really am ineffective in persuading someone who doubts whether or not that person is genuinely saved or not. Actually, it's not the ministry of the pastor or any one of us to do that. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you have a doubt about your salvation, you come to me to try to find some answers to your doubt. I can point you to the Word of God, but I can't persuade you regarding the assurance of your salvation. But the Holy Spirit can. So I decided several years ago just to get out of that business and just let the Holy Spirit do that, and He does a good job. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits, with our human spirit, I should say, that we are in fact children of God. And I can honestly say, and I say this to the praise of the Spirit of God, I was converted as a 10-year-old, and I've never had one moment of doubt of my salvation. I don't say that arrogantly, but gratefully. I know that there's some of you that are godly folk who do struggle at this point. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to give us the assurance of our salvation. If you wonder from day to day whether or not you've been genuinely saved, you will not be the effective witness that you ought to be and can be. Now, let me give you a third characteristic of an effective witness, and that is, one who's going to be effective in his personal witness for Christ will have a deep conviction as to biblical authority. By that I simply mean, if you really want to be effective in seeking to share the gospel and lead sinners to the Savior, you need to come to grips with the issue of the authority of the Word of God. You see, there are some today, including some theologians, who say to us that this book is not the Word of God. They simply say that it contains the Word of God. They would say to us that it's not entirely given by the inspiration of the Spirit. They're inspired portions of the Word of God. Now, friend, if that is your view of the Word of God, and I doubt if there's anybody here that has that view, quite frankly, but if that is your view, you're not going to be an effective witness for Christ. And we need to come to a settled conviction that this book does not just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God in written, verbal, plenary form. You know, Billy Graham has become, I guess, the most prominent Christian of our generation. And one of the remarkable things about this man is that he's been in the limelight now for almost a half a century and just walked with such humility and integrity when all around so many prominent pastors are falling into immorality and to greed. This man stands head and shoulders above the crowd. But as a young man, Billy Graham had some questions about the authority and the integrity and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And in an article that he wrote for Christianity Today many years ago, he gives a personal testimony of how he came to his convictions about biblical authority. He writes, "In 1949, I had been having a great many doubts concerning the Bible. I thought I saw apparent contradictions in Scripture. Some things I could not reconcile with my restricted concept of God. When I stood up to preach, the authoritative note so characteristic of all great preachers of the past was lacking. Like hundreds of other young seminary students, I was waging the intellectual battle of my life. The outcome could certainly affect my future ministry. In August of that year, I had been invited to Forest Home Presbyterian Conference Center high in the mountains outside Los Angeles. I remember walking down a trail, tramping into the woods, and almost wrestling with God. I deal with my doubts, and my soul seemed to be caught in the crossfire. Finally, in desperation, I surrendered my will to the living God revealed in Scripture. I knelt before the open Bible and said, 'Lord, many things in this book I do not understand, but You have said the just shall live by faith. All I have received from Thee I have taken by faith. Here and now, by faith, where there are things I cannot understand, I will reserve judgment until I receive more light. If it pleases You, give me authority as I proclaim Your Word. And through that authority, convict me of sin and turn sinners to the Savior.'" Graham went on to write, "Within 6 weeks, we started our Los Angeles crusade, which is now history." Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with that, Billy Graham hit the national prominence and the national scene with a crusade in 1949 in Los Angeles. He writes, "During that crusade, I discovered the secret that changed my ministry. I stopped trying to prove that the Bible was true. I had settled in my own mind that it was, and this faith was conveyed to the audience. Over and over again, I found myself saying, 'The Bible says.' I felt as though I were merely a voice through which the Holy Spirit was speaking. Authority created faith. Faith generated response, and hundreds of people were impelled to come to Christ. A crusade schedule for 3 weeks lengthened into 8 weeks, with hundreds of thousands of people in attendance. The people were not coming to hear great oratory, nor were they interested merely in my ideas. I found they were desperately hungry to hear what God had to say through His holy word. I felt as though I had a rapier in my hand, and through the power of the Bible was slashing deeply into men's consciences, leading them to surrender to God. Does not the Bible itself say, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I found that the Bible became a flame in my hands. That flame melted away unbelief in the hearts of the people and moved them to decide for Christ. The word became a hammer, breaking up stony hearts and shaping them into the likeness of God. Did not God say, "I will make my words into thy mouth like fire," and "is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces"? I found that I could take a simple outline and put a number of pertinent scripture quotations under each point, and God would use this mightily to cause men to make full commitment to Christ. I found that I did not have to rely upon cleverness, oratory, psychological manipulation of crowds, or apt illustrations, or striking quotations from famous men. I began to rely more and more upon Scripture itself, and God bless. And what a marvelous testimony of one who struggled with doubts about the authority of the Word of God and came to a settled conviction that this is indeed God's inspired Word. Now, once you've settled the issue of biblical authority, then some other key issues should be settled. For instance, you need to be correct about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's possible to have the highest view of Scripture and have a wrong interpretation about the person of Jesus Christ. Many cults are guilty of that. Now, who is Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary atoning death on the cross, rose again on the third day, has ascended into heaven, and someday will come again at the end of the age. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, without beginning, without ending, co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He is a member of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. So you need to be right about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, who came as the Savior from sin, as the only Savior from sin. But you also need to be correct about the lostness of mankind. You see, the Bible says that man is not just sick. He's not just spiritually ill. The Bible says that man, apart from Jesus, is spiritually dead. And a dead man doesn't need a doctor. He needs somebody who can give him life. And only Jesus can provide life. And so we need to be correct about the condition of man apart from Christ, that he is desperately and eternally lost, without any hope in this world and the world to come, unless he comes to a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. And then, of course, you need to be correct about the conditions of salvation. Now, the conditions of salvation are set forth in the Bible. It is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One must turn from his sin and turn to Jesus Christ in order to experience God's salvation. For it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not by works, so that we wouldn't boast. It is instead altogether, completely by God's grace. And so an effective witness is one who settled all these issues, these doctrinal issues, and it all has its rootage in a conviction as to the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. Now, a fourth characteristic of an effective witness is a purity of life. By that I simply mean a life which is clean and holy and obedient to God. One who lives a holy lifestyle is an attraction for Jesus. One who professes faith in Jesus Christ, but who actually is a hypocrite, turns off an unbeliever. You can share the gospel with clarity and with passion and with simplicity. You can be articulate in your presentation of the gospel of salvation, but if your life does not back up what you're saying, you're not going to be an effective soul winner for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be pure in heart and pure in spirit. The Bible says, "Be holy as the Lord is holy." Now, I believe that one of the secrets to maintaining a pure lifestyle is to learn to hate sin. And I continually ask God to give me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and a holy hatred for sin. Let's be honest, folks. Sin can be attractive. That's why so many folks sin, because the devil dresses it up and makes it look attractive. He doesn't show us the finished product. And so I pray, "God, give me a holy hatred for sin, and God, give me a fear of sin." You know, sin destroys. The wages of sin is death. Sin kills. And so I just pray, God, help me to be afraid. I say, Lord, I want to be as afraid of sin as I am of snakes. Now, some of you have been around a while. You know the pastor is afraid of snakes. Some of you newcomers, you don't know that. But I'll just go ahead and confess to you tonight. I have a deathly fear of snakes. I just don't want to be near them. I don't want to be near a rubber snake. I don't want to be near a dead snake. Last November, we had a snake in our living room. A live one. We don't know how he got there. Now, there are five in our family. There are two brave people in our family regarding snakes. My wife, Kim, is not afraid of snakes. And our son, Josh, is not afraid of snakes. But the girls and I, we're afraid of snakes. And it was a Thursday night. And I forgot if it was Naomi or Hannah. One of them said, Dad, come here. So I came in, and sure enough, she said, there's a snake under the piano. Well, it would have been fine, except our snake killers were not around. Now, Joshua was at work, and Kim was in New York City visiting some friends, and it was just me and Hannah and Naomi and the snake. And my pulse rate shot up. So I said, I'll watch him while you go get a shovel. Go get a shovel. I'd always said if a snake ever came in my house, I was going to sell the house and get me another one. Couldn't afford that. So she came back with a shovel, and the snake had grown up, had slithered up under the china, whatever you call it, cabinet or whatever it is. I don't know if we threw stuff under there or whatever to get the snake out, but the snake finally came out, and I went, chop! Just chopped him right in two. No compassion for the snake at all. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in the same house as snakes. Because snakes terrorize me. And I don't want to live a life of sin in my heart, because sin is destructive. And I pray God will give me a holy fear of sin, just like I have a healthy fear of snakes. You want to be an effective witness for Christ? Have a pure lifestyle. Number five, spiritual mindedness. What does it mean to be spiritually minded? Well, look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. To be spiritually minded is to be like Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is the scripture portion that the deacons are memorizing right now. And verse 5 says, Philippians 2, 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And I learned it as a child. It said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. To have the mind of Christ is to be spiritually minded. It means to think like God thinks, to let Jesus think his thoughts in your mind. And if you think spiritually, then your conversation will be spiritual. You see, we are what we are inside, and what comes out of our mouth is what is in our heart and in our mind. And an effective witness is one who is spiritually minded. It doesn't mean that that's all he can talk about, but it does mean that he can talk about spiritual matters because he has the attitude of Christ Jesus filling his mind. A sixth characteristic is commitment to the work of soul winning. And here I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, when I make reference to a commitment to the work of soul winning, I mean a commitment to share your faith in spontaneous encounters. You know, I believe as we walk in the Spirit, that God will bring across our path on a fairly regular basis divine appointments, opportunities to speak a word about Jesus Christ. It may be just a sentence or two. It may be a 5-minute witness. It may be an hour's witness. But as we walk in the Spirit, as we are sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, God will bring these divine appointments to us. But when I make reference to a commitment to the work of soul winning, I mean something more than a spontaneous witness as opportunities arise. I'm talking about a planned witness. You see, I believe the most effective witnesses are those who not only take those divine appointments as they occur throughout the day or the week, but the most effective witnesses are those who have a scheduled time to be involved in the ministry of personal evangelism. Now, that can be any time you choose it to be, whatever's a convenient time or a time for you. But for me, it's become Monday night, and has been for a long time, because that's the outreach night of our church. And there are many Monday nights when I just soon not go. I'm tired. I may be frustrated. I may not feel well. I may have a headache or an earache or a stomach ache, but it's my night to go. And so just I come and God gives grace to do what He's called us to do. I believe the Apostle Paul knew something about that kind of commitment to the ministry of soul winning when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, these words. Paul says, "Although I am free, I belong to no man. I'll make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about soul winning. He's talking about personal evangelism. He says, "I'll make myself a slave to win folks to Christ." Verse 20, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak." Then he sums it all up by saying, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." He just simply said, "I'm willing to pay the price." And as is true in anything else in life, you're going to be a great student, you've got to pay the price in study. You're going to grow a great business or a corporation, you've got to pay the price in doing that. And the same thing is true when it comes to the ministry of personal evangelism. There's a price to pay. And you have to be willing to give up some good things, some pleasurable things, some things you might want to do in order to be involved in the primary thing. And I guess an example of that that just stands in my mind and impresses me about as much as any I've ever heard is that back in the days when Jimmy Carter was president, he was on a visit to Jacksonville, Florida. And the mayor of the city of Jacksonville contacted the pastor of the First Baptist Church, Homer Lindsay Jr., and said, "President Carter is coming to our city, and we're going to have an event where he's going to speak, and you're a prominent pastor, and we'd like to invite you to come down and sit on the platform and just be there." And Homer Lindsay Jr. said, "Let me check my calendar." Can you imagine checking your calendar when the president's coming to town? I mean, you think, well, I just clear whatever I've got can certainly wait. He said, "Let me check my calendar." Checked his calendar and said, "I'm sorry, but that he's coming the same time. That's my soul winning day. I can't be there." He said, "Let me send my dad." His dad, he used to be the pastor. He sent his retired father. Now, perhaps that kind of commitment explains just a little bit why First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, year in and year out, baptizes 1,000 converts. Greatest soul winning church in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's all a part of the commitment of being willing to pay the price and to have your certain time every week where you just go and do it for the glory of God. Now, we're talking about the characteristics of an effective witness. Characteristic number 7 is compassion for people. This word compassion means to suffer with. And when we speak of compassion for people, we're speaking of compassion for sinners who do not know the Savior. To have compassion for them because their eternal destiny is to be separated from the presence of God in the lake of fire forever. Now, I used to believe that compassion came first, and then when we got compassionate, then we'd go soul winning. But early on in my ministry, the Lord helped me to see that it's not that we need to pray for compassion and just keep on praying and somehow God's going to zap us with compassion for sinners, and when we get the compassion, then we're just going to go out automatically. Not at all. I have discovered that as we go and involve ourselves in the lives of people who do not know Christ and who do not have hope and are exposed to them, then the compassion comes as we go. And so compassion for people who do not know Christ is it's a characteristic which is essential in the life of an effective witness. Number 8 is a knowledge of people. And again, I'm speaking of people who do not know Christ. As Christians, we are to be physicians of the soul. Before a physician will treat a patient, he has to examine the patient, and then he diagnoses the patient's condition, and then once he determines what his condition is or what his illness is, then he can treat that patient. And as personal evangelists, we are to have a knowledge of people, to study people, to find out what makes them tick. Before my father-in-law went to be with the Lord, he used to take me fishing down on the Gulf Coast, and we'd go down fish at night for flounder. Actually, we'd gig them, just take the little flat-bottom aluminum boat along the edge of Chocktahatchee Bay or Red Bay or Phillips Inlet or somewhere, anywhere down there. And I didn't know a thing about it. I always enjoyed it because he did all the hard work, and I just got to go along and enjoy the benefit of it. But he was a good fisherman, and I was just a raw rookie amateur, but he was a good fisherman because he studied fish, and he studied the conditions for fishing. He could tell you about the wind, and he could tell you about the tides, and he could listen to the weather report and say, "No need to go tonight. Won't be any flounder out tonight." He had a knowledge of fish. Now, folks, we're in the business of fishing for men, and we ought to study folk. I'm almost hesitant to just name the name Paul Tillich, because he was a theologian who wasn't even born again, lived in immorality. But nevertheless, he said something I think is true once. He said modern men have three basic anxieties. He said they are guilt, purposelessness, and death. I think he's right. And the folks that you and I know who do not know Jesus Christ are characterized by guilt because their sin has not been dealt with by the blood of Jesus. They're characterized by purposelessness because you can't have any purpose in life until you know Christ. You may have some artificial or superficial purpose, but it's not a satisfying purpose. And death. I don't know where somebody did this survey, how you'd even make this kind of survey, but I read somewhere that one survey said the average person in America thinks about death at least once every 5 minutes. That sounds a little far-fetched to me, but people do think about death. And I remember before I came to faith in Christ, even as a child, I used to think about death a lot, and I was afraid to die. But I know when I came to Christ, Jesus took away my fear of death. And so let's remember that those to whom we seek to bear witness for Christ, they do have these problems. They do have the problem of guilt and purposelessness and death. And so a knowledge of people is helpful in sharing the gospel. Number 9 is an understanding of the gospel message. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 give us the gospel message in a nutshell. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Now here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. If you're going to be an effective witness for Christ, you need to have a basic understanding of the gospel. The gospel means good news. It is good news that sinners may be saved. It is good news that those whose lives are filled with guilt and purposelessness and death can find answers in the person of Jesus Christ. And so an understanding of the gospel message. Now, Lord willing, we'll talk about this more at length 2 weeks from tonight. Number 10, and finally, as we think about the characteristics of an effective witness, is a willingness to use appropriate tools. Now, we don't want to deceive people or manipulate people or mislead people. We want to be above board in our presentation of the gospel and not try to trick somebody into praying a prayer, a so-called, to trust Christ when they really are unprepared to make a full surrender to Jesus Christ. But we ought to have a willingness to use appropriate tools. Now, what are some appropriate tools? Well, a marked New Testament is an appropriate tool. This is a marked New Testament. And on the inside cover, there's a little line here that says, turn to page 128. I mean, anybody that can read can use a marked New Testament to share Christ. And so you just follow directions and you turn over to page 128. And there underlined on the page is this passage from Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're talking to a person who needs to know Christ, you take the marked New Testament, you turn to this page, you read that scripture and say, the Bible says all of us are sinners. Then at the top of the page it says, next turn to page 130. So just turn a page. And here underlined on page 130 is this verse from Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So you read that to me. You say, now the Bible says we're all sinners, but it also says that sin has a payoff, and the payoff is eternal death, but God will give us eternal life. Now in the margin at the top of the page says turn to page 99. So you turn back to page 99. See, it's not hard to do. It's just pretty simple. And we'll share with you a little bit more comprehensive way on Evangelism Explosion if you sign up for that. But anybody can do this. So you turn to page to page 99, and you read here from Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So there's a verse about repentance. And then it says turn to page 159. There are several passages like that. And in the back of the marked New Testament is a prayer of commitment, which reads, believing that Christ died for me and rose again and will save completely all who come to God through Him, I now receive Him as my personal Savior, confess Him as my Master and my Lord. And so a marked New Testament is an appropriate tool to share the gospel. But there are other tools. I suppose the tool that has been used most effectively to lead the largest number of people to faith, at least on 101, is the little booklet entitled, Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws, written by Bill Bright about 40 years ago. And it's just a simple presentation of the gospel. Law 1 says God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Law 2, man is sinful and separated from God. He cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Law 3, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. And there's some diagrams and some supporting scriptures in here. You can just read this with somebody who doesn't know Christ, and many people have come to faith that way. Now, since the publication of the four spiritual law booklet, others have come forth. There is this little booklet, which I really like, entitled The Real Purpose of Life, authored by Max Barnett at the Oklahoma University Baptist Student Center. And our home mission board has a similar one entitled Do You Know for Certain That You Have Eternal Life? Billy Graham has one entitled Steps to Peace with God. Our own Cliff Knight authored one a few years ago that says How to Get to Heaven from Auburn, Alabama. And it just tells you how to be saved, and on the back is a place for you to make your commitment to Jesus Christ. And then this is one of my favorites. You got to be careful where and how you use this one, but on the front it says what to do to go to hell. And you open it up, and it's blank. Now, you got to be careful how you use this. I don't know if you want to give it to somebody. Just stick it somewhere. You know, just leave it laying around. In a phone booth, or in a lobby, or bus depot, or somewhere. Because what do you have to do to go to hell? Not a thing. Just be born. You qualify. That's why it's so important, folks, that you and I share the gospel. Because there's not a thing that'll take a man to heaven except a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have some good news to share. Let's get busy sharing it. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. If you're not fishing, you're not following. Let's pray. Let me invite you to open your Bible tonight to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. This is the same text we used last Sunday evening, and it is my intention to use it the following two Sundays. This is the second in a series of four messages on how to share your faith. The last time, how to be an effective witness for Christ, or I should say characteristics of an effective witness for Christ. And now, tonight, the message is how to approach someone with the gospel. That is, how do you get into the witnessing conversation? How do you get cranked up? How do you move from the launch pad and get that gospel rocket in orbit? And so I hope you received a copy of the outline as you came in. If you didn't, if you'll lift your hands, perhaps the ushers can quickly find you and give you a copy of that. Anyone need a copy of that down near the front? Two or three scattered about. Thank you, Glenn, for helping us with that. Before we look at the outline, let me ask you to maybe jot down on the back of the outline the five stages through which a witnessing conversation will go. The first stage is the approach. Now, that's what we're going to speak of tonight, how to approach someone with the gospel, how to get started. The second stage is the instruction. That's what is the gospel. It's the message. And we'll talk about that next Sunday evening. The part which is just an explanation of the gospel message of salvation. And then the third stage through which a witness and interview will go is the appeal. That's when you press a person or you call for a person to decide for Christ and to exercise saving faith. Then stage number four is the assurance of salvation. How you take the Word of God and explain to someone how they can be absolutely certain that they are the children of God. And then stage number five is nurture or follow-up. Now, obviously, all five of these stages don't take place at one and the same time, though the first four can, and at least the initial stages of nurture or follow-up can take place in that first witnessing interview that you may have. Now, the two places where Satan resists the most and the two places that are most difficult in those five stages are number one, the approach, and number two, the appeal. And I'm persuaded that Satan, who opposes the work of evangelism with all the fervor of hell, doesn't want us to get started. Now, that's a big barrier, just getting cranked up, just getting rolling. And then number two, after you've shared the gospel, it is Satan who makes us reluctant to call people for a verdict, to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's helpful to keep those things in mind and to know where it is that we can expect to encounter the greatest resistance
from the enemy. But take a look at your outline now, and just for a few minutes tonight, let's just consider ourselves a giant seminar here. And may I just say to you, this is just very concise that I'm going to share tonight, and it's almost superficial. I hope you have an interest in this, which is far deeper than what we're sharing tonight or last Sunday night or the next two Sunday evenings. And if you do, I encourage you to be a part of our Evangelism Explosion training ministry. We'll take those who teach in Evangelism Explosion will take these concepts a great deal deeper than I will and give you a lot more practical help than I can do in the time that we have allotted here this evening. But take a look at the outline now as we talk about how to approach someone with the gospel. First of all, let me give you some reasons for the importance of a good approach. Now, no approach, or I should say a bad approach, is better than no approach. But you don't have to have a bad approach. You can have a good approach. You can have a winsome approach, and you can have an approach which is effective. Well, the first reason for a good approach is that it helps to set at ease the person who is being approached by you with the gospel. You see, if you come in with confidence that you know where you're going and what you intend to say, and you're relaxed in your approach to that person, then that's going to help to set that person at ease. If you come in fearful, then that person perhaps may have his anxiety level enhanced. A second reason for the importance of a good approach is that it helps to ease the fears of the one who is witnessing, that is, yourself. If you know what an approach to take, you've already thought through that, and you're confident in that, then it takes away your fears as well as the fears of the person to whom you're seeking to witness. The third reason for a good approach is it helps to stimulate interest. If you begin your witnessing conversation with the right kind of approach, it ought to arouse some curiosity in the part of the person to whom you're seeking to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Now, the master evangelist, of course, was Jesus. And, you know, Jesus had an uncanny ability to talk to people at the point of their need. For instance, our text tonight, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And so Matthew tells us that these two men, Simon and Andrew, were commercial fishermen. Now notice the approach Jesus used with them. Verse 19, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Now I'm using the text beyond that, but just when Jesus talked to fishermen, he talked about being a fisher of men. He said, "Follow me." And he talked in terms of something with which they were familiar. You remember when Jesus encountered the woman at the well in Samaria? She'd come to draw water, and he talked to her about living water. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he talked to Nicodemus about the fact that your morality and your religious ritual is not adequate. You need to be born again. So Jesus had diverse approaches with diverse people. But he addressed them at the point of where they had some interest, and a good approach will seek to stimulate interest. A fourth reason for a good approach is that it can make the difference between success and failure. Now, granted, the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and he can overrule a bad approach, and someone can come to faith in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite stories goes back about 20 years a lady who was involved in a lay witness school over in Phoenix City. And she had gone through several nights of witness training, and she went out in the company of a pastor from out of town. She did not know this man was a pastor. And they knocked on a door, and someone came to the door. And the lady began her conversation something like this. She said, "We're from such and such Baptist church, and we're learning how to share our faith, and I just wondered if you'd be my guinea pig tonight." And the pastor thought, he thought to himself, "This is it. She's not even going to let us in the door." But the folks invited them in, and they shared the gospel, and they were saved. So God is sovereign, and we don't have to be all that upset about blowing the approach. God can do some wonderful things in spite of our crude ways at times of seeking to present the gospel. But it is important that we seek to refine our approach. Because what we're seeking to do in the approach is we're seeking to take a person from where he is to where he needs to be. You see, from the secular to the spiritual. Now, when we send a missionary to another culture, we send them to a missionary orientation school where they're taught to study the culture of the people with whom they will be ministering. And those of us who are Christians here in the Western world, we find ourselves in an increasingly secular culture. Even in the Bible Belt, we find things changing very, very rapidly as we move toward a culture based on secular humanism. We find ourselves encountering people who do not have the biblical worldview that you and I have. And so we need to study them and to study their culture and the way they think and seek to move them from where they are to where God would have them to be. Now, an approach can take as few as 5 minutes. And you can be moving it within 5 minutes' time into a presentation of the good news of salvation. It may be that an approach takes 5 months before you can share the gospel. But an approach is important. And we don't want to crash on our approach. Occasionally we read of an airplane that crashes at an airport because it sought to put down before it got to the runway. Had a bad approach. Oftentimes with fatal results. But let's remember that a poor approach is better than no approach. Now, a second thing I want you to see tonight as we think about how to approach someone with the gospel is the spirit of a good approach. I think it ought to be self-evident what that kind of spirit is, to be winsome, to be kind, to be courteous, respectful, deferring to someone else. We can be aggressive for Jesus without being disrespectful or discourteous. I remember many years ago when I was a young youth pastor taking a group of our young people to Ridgecrest, North Carolina. We'd gone out to McDonald's for lunch and there was a long line of people standing there to make their order. And one of our young people in our group that day, a young fellow by the name of Nat, he was perhaps the most zealous witness I've ever met. And he was going down the line in McDonald's asking everybody in line, "Brother, are you saved?" About halfway through the line, he asked that question to some man who didn't take it too well, and he balled his fist up like that and told Nat to get lost. Well, perhaps that's not a winsome approach, but friends, you have to admire zeal. I think God's more pleased with that than folks who have the big yellow streak down their back, never say anything about Jesus. That doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be like that young man. You can be winsome in your approach. You can have a kind-hearted approach. Just ask the Spirit of God to help you be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, number three, what are some factors in determining the approach? Well, there are three that I want you to see: the person, the place, and the time available. Our approach is obviously going to be different in public than it will be in private. If you're in the privacy of someone's home, if you're in the privacy of someone's office and the door's closed, then your approach perhaps would be different than if you're passing someone in an airport somewhere or in some public place. I think it is important that we be very discreet in sharing our faith in public with members of the opposite sex. Especially is that true, I believe, for married folk. Some years ago, before I was married, but was a pastor down in South Alabama, I was sharing with a young lady, and we were both seated in an automobile at noon in the parking lot of the local shopping center. And there was nothing evil going on. I was sharing with her the message of God's grace, and some other folk happened to observe me being there and knew that I was a pastor. And they had long, gossipy, slanderous tongues, and they began to spread all kinds of malicious things about me that were untrue. Now, I was doing this in broad daylight, full view of everybody, nothing evil about that, but I'm just a little bit careful now in my contacts with members of the opposite sex. I think generally it's best for men to share with men and women to share with women. Now, of course, if you're in the company of a partner, as we do in Evangelism Explosion, then all that's covered, and you don't have to worry about that. I would never say to you as a man, don't ever share your faith with a lady, or I would never say to a lady, don't ever share your faith with a man. Just be careful, be discreet, let the Spirit of the Lord lead you in that matter. So, the person, consider their sex, the place, whether it's a home or whether it's in public, makes a difference, and then the time available. Do you have 10 minutes to share your faith? Then you've got to seize the moment. You can share a lot of gospel truth in 10 minutes if you are familiar with what the Scripture teaches about the way of salvation. But you may have 10 months. And so if you have 10 months, then you may share bits and pieces, some today and some next week and some down the line. So there are different factors that determine your approach and how you become acquainted with someone. The fourth thing I want you to see tonight is the formal and the informal approach. Now, an informal approach is just being spontaneously led of the Holy Spirit, and quite frankly, the more you share your faith and the more practice you have and the more experience you have, if your experience is like mine, you're going to find there's less form and less format and less structure and more spontaneity to it. So that you just begin the conversation, the Spirit leads you. And you don't know where it's going, but that's okay. You know the Spirit led you last time and He gave you the word to say, and He's going to lead you this time. Now that's exciting. But a more formal approach, as I've listed here, is family, occupation, religious background, and message. And that spells out the acrostic form. So you may want to just make a mental note of that as well. This is a formal approach that you might use in seeking to share Christ with someone. You begin by asking them about their family. Almost everybody is interested in telling you about their family. Ask a person about their wife or their husband, their children. How long have you known? Have you been married? Tell me how you met. Almost anybody who's in love will be more than pleased to tell you about how he or she met his or her life's mate. And so ask about their marriage. Ask about children. How many do you have? And that kind of thing. That's a good bridge to get the conversation going. Very few people are reluctant to talk to you about family. Then move from family to occupation. Where do you work? Who's your employer? How long have you done it? And what you're seeking to do at this point is to get someone to talk about themselves. Now, as they begin to talk about themselves, then it's going to be easier for them to talk to you about spiritual matters. So move from family to occupation, and then number three, to religious background. Now, they might have a religious background, but that's okay. Ask them anyway. Where do you go to church? Well, in this part of the world, almost everybody will give you some kind of a denominational identity. They may have only been a few times in the last 45 years, but nevertheless, they have a church background, and you can say, well, now, who's the pastor there? You can be sure if they don't know the pastor's name, they aren't very active. That gives you a little bit of clue as to what their spiritual status is. But get them talking about religious matters. Now, friends, I've discovered that people, for the most part, are not reluctant to talk about religion. Now, there are a few that don't want to talk about religion or politics, but most folks will talk about religion. Now, they may be a little bit uncomfortable talking about Jesus Christ. That's a different story. But when it comes to religion, they'll talk to you about religion. They've got opinions about religion, churches, television preachers. You're not to camp out there. This is just a bridge, see. You're moving from where they are to where you want to bring them to share with them the gospel of salvation. So family, occupation, religious background. And then you want to move into the message, the gospel message, explaining to them what the Scripture teaches about God, Christ, and man, and sin, and salvation. Now that's what we'll talk about next Sunday evening, how to actually present the gospel of salvation. So that's a suggested approach for you to use. Now, number five, I have noted here for you in your outline, the approach and the neutral word. And I receive this information, in fact, a lot of this I receive from Roy Fish, my professor of evangelism at Southwestern Seminary. But Dr. Fish taught us to use this question, which is listed for you here, which is, have you made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus personally, or are you still in the process? Now, what a wonderful way to move into the gospel. You're asking a question. You're asking a question which is a non-threatening kind of question for most folks. It has several strengths to it. Number one, it talks about knowing Jesus personally. Now, that's what salvation is. It is a personal relationship with the Son of God. You're not asking, at this point, are you a church member? You've already covered that, perhaps, when you talked about religious background. You're not focusing here on baptism or church membership. You're focusing on a personal relationship with the Son of God. Number two, it talks in terms of this being a wonderful discovery. Now, you and I, because we know Christ, we understand that our relationship with Jesus is the most wonderful experience of life. And so we are focusing on the wonder of that and the joy which has come our way. Then number three, a person does not have to say no. A person can say, when you ask this question, have you made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally, or are you still in the process? If they don't know Christ, they can say, I'm still in the process. Now that's a no answer. You say, is that not manipulation? I think not. It could make it to be manipulation. There's never any occasion ever for us to manipulate someone to say some prayer or to make some kind of commitment under coercion or duress. We don't need to do that. If we can talk somebody into doing that, the devil can talk them out of it before 60 minutes passes. The Holy Spirit gives salvation. He alone gives life. But I do believe that the question is a good one, because a person does not have to say no. In fact, perhaps it means there's less manipulation, because some folks want to please and they want to accommodate you. They want to say what you want them to say. And in this way, they can respond by saying, I'm still in the process, and perhaps feel like they're not being offensive to you. That is, they can say no gracefully. Now, a couple of alternative questions listed at the bottom of the page there are the ones that we use in our Evangelism Explosion ministry. Number one, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that you have eternal life? And you'll find either a yes or no or I don't know answer to that. Now, we call these diagnostic questions because they help us diagnose the spiritual condition of the person to whom we're seeking to share the gospel. If a person says, no, I haven't come to that place where I know that I have eternal life, that does not necessarily mean he's not saved. He just may not have the assurance of his salvation. A person may say to you, yes, I have come to that place. That doesn't necessarily mean that he is saved. He may think he's saved when he's not. That's why there's the second diagnostic question here at the bottom of the sheet. Suppose you were to die tonight and were to stand before God, and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, there's only one correct answer to that. Only one. That is, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I have received Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've turned from my sin and trusted Christ. Now, these two diagnostic questions are very useful in the approach as we seek to move toward presenting the way of salvation to a person who needs to know Christ. And those of you who have been a part of our Evangelism Explosion ministry have found them to be helpful. You could stand and give testimony that these kinds of questions have given you a great deal of confidence in moving beyond what normally takes place when folks try to talk about God or talk about the gospel. Moving beyond church talk and preacher talk and religious talk and church membership and being baptized, and moving beyond all of that to focus in on the very nitty-gritty, which is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, the only answer that is sufficient for this last question is the one I gave you. I know Jesus Christ personally as my Lord and Savior. I put my faith and trust in Him for my eternal salvation. Somebody gives you that question, that answer, I'd just say, well, praise God, you're my brother in Christ, or you're my sister in Christ, and go on your way rejoicing. If somebody gives you an answer not adequate or not sufficient, then you want to move in to the gospel presentation. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But remember, Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's not a command so much as it is just a statement of fact. If you're following Jesus, He is teaching you to fish for men. And if you're not allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to teach you to be a fisher of men, then you're not following Christ. If you're following, you're fishing. If you're not fishing, you're not following. Let's pray.